When I was a teenager, I decided in great wisdom that our house needed houseplants. It was when houseplants were all the rage, and all of our relatives had houseplants, various different types. My grandmother especially, but aunts and uncles and all the rest. Some of them had trees, little trees in their house. I mean, houseplants were all the rage. And I got to look around in our house, and we had none. I always sort of figured that was probably because we had a big garden, and then we had a farm, and we were always doing things with plants. And probably when my parents got home, they were like, we don't want to see another plant unless we're eating it, so forget it, we're not interested in houseplants. But I sort of took that on as a mission. So I went to my mother and said, I think we need some houseplants. Everybody's got houseplants. We need some. And she said, that's fine. You go right ahead. You put whatever kind of houseplants you want to do, but don't spend a penny on it. So I was going, oops. My idea of going to the greenhouse and getting houseplants was shot out the window. But I knew that all the relatives had plants, and they probably had shoots and growings and cuttings and things like that. So I thought, well, I can do that. And I went out in the barn and things and found some containers that wouldn't look hideous in the house. And I said, I can do that. And then I decided, well, I'd get a little book and read about house plants, make sure I did it right. So I read the book, and the book had all this interesting stuff in it. And so I made sure I had gravel at the bottom and all this stuff and the right kind of plants and the right kind of light and everything else. And then it came to the potting soil. And so I was like, whoa, whoa. Well, I knew we had a lot of dirt. I mean, we had gardens, we had dirt, and things grew in the dirt and all that sort of stuff. And in the book it said, well, try not to use field dirt. Go out in the woods and scrape away the leaves and get the topsoil, the rich topsoil. And so I thought, oh, that's a good idea. And that's free. We've got plenty of woods and plenty of topsoil. And then in the book it said, and once you get it and you get all the stuff out of it, rocks and sticks and things, then you put it on cookie sheets and you bake it in your oven. And I was like, oh, yeah, I'm going to tell Bob. Oh, by the way, I'm going to use all your cookie sheets. I'm going to put dirt on it. I'm going to put it in your oven and bake it. I thought, that'll probably be the end of this project. She'll say, oh, no, you're not. So I thought, oh, well, I'll skip that step. I mean, what difference does it make if you bake the dirt or you don't bake it, right? So I skipped that step. So got all these pots and put all these plants in them and didn't spend a penny. Everything was from around the house and everything else from our relatives and all. And soon we had these nice plants around the house, and everybody said, you know, that does look better. It looks like we're not in a sterile environment. That does look nice. And so they patted me on the back. Then about a month later, I was reaching for a towel, and I started drying with it, and out fell a centipede. It wasn't one of the little roly-poly types. It was a centipede. It looked hideous, and it looked poisonous. And they are venomous. And it fell out. It was about that big. And it started scurrying away, and I started stomping and killed it. And then, guess what? Every time you reached for a towel, there was a centipede in the towel. It didn't matter if it's a kitchen towel or a bathroom towel or whatever. Even a rag in the closet, there was a centipede. For some reason, they loved the towels. So then this went on for a while, and I was going, oh, my, we have centipedes all through our house. We never, ever had bugs in our house. And now we had centipedes, the nasty-looking ones. And to this day, I do what I call the Baxton shake with a towel. I get a towel, and I do not let it touch me until I do this. See if something falls out. And I think, boy, that I was scarred as a teenager. I shake my towel first to make sure there's not a bug in it. Well, my mother finally said, I don't understand where all these centipedes came from. I don't understand why they're here. Somebody's going to get stung. We need to do something. And so my dad, you know, being the farmer and all this stuff, he brought in all these insecticides. Wonder if he hadn't killed us with insecticides. But anyway, sprayed down the whole house. But in the back of my mind, I was going, oh, I bet that's why you're supposed to bake the soil to kill the bugs that were in it, because they hatched out in the warm house and came on out. And I thought, ooh, I'm sure that's where the centipedes came from. And so being the good kid that I was and everything, I did not tell my parents that's where the bugs came from. I just left that stuff out. But then, surprise, surprise, all the potted plants left the house and never to return, and nobody seemed to miss them. They didn't question me about, what did you do with all those plants? I just got them out of the house and put them in the woods so the centipedes could be at home there. Well, that was awful, nasty, and afraid of being stung by centipedes and all this sort of stuff. But can you imagine? This passage reaches back to the time of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they had sinned against God, which, you know, they were prone to do. They had sinned against God. And so as punishment, God sent fiery serpents into their encampment. Fiery serpents, which meant very poisonous serpents. And if the serpents bit you, you would die. And so the children of Israel realized this is punishment from God. That would be much worse than centipedes, but it was punishment from God. And so they repented and they prayed to God. And you would think God would say, okay, then I'm going to take the fiery serpents away. But instead God said, no, I'm going to leave the serpents. But he instructed Moses to make a symbol of a bronze serpent and put it on a staff and put it where people could see it just about all around the encampment. And any time that they were bitten by one of the fiery serpents, all they had to do was look at the bronze serpent on the staff and they would be healed. Now, every time I read that passage, and this is alluded to here in John chapter 3, every time I read that passage, I go, okay, now I have questions about that. God was so against idolatry, so against making things that people worship. In my little feeble brain, I would think the people would start worshiping that bronze serpent. You know, they worship the golden calf, the same people. So I would think they're going to start worshiping the bronze serpent. And I would say, I don't know. I don't think we want to make something that they look at and they're magically healed. Maybe that's not a good idea. Also, I would go, well, it would be simpler if you just got rid of the fiery serpent since the children of Israel repented and they're sorry. But God left those, had the serpent there so that they would look upon it and they would encounter the power of God, the grace, the mercy, the healing of God as well. And so John's gospel alludes to the fact that through all these things that we can see the power of God, that we can understand the power of God, and that we can embrace that. I guess God wanted them to understand the difference between the consequences of sin, the consequences of sin that were all around them, the fiery serpents that were constant reminders of their sin, and the power of God. And then through John's gospel, that becomes translated to us as the power of the cross. In many ways, as we see this tied in between John's gospel and the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness, we begin to realize that the serpent on the staff was very symbolic of the cross of Christ given to us, the power of the cross that we can understand, the power of the cross that has meaning to us, the power of the cross that can make a difference in our lives in the face of the consequences of sin that are always here with us, the consequences of sin that are constantly here and constantly remind us of the presence of evil in the world. You can look around this room, the sanctuary, and you can count the crosses, can't you? There's crosses surrounding us as we are here. Crosses just about everywhere. Crosses here, crosses there, cross there, cross on the pavement. Crosses that surround us. Some biblical worship scholars say that the sanctuary should only have one cross. They call it the redundancy of the cross. And they say, you know, you shouldn't have a lot of crosses, you should have one and focus on that. But I find it comforting to be surrounded by images of the cross, especially during the season of Lent when we're journeying toward the cross, to see the cross, to know indeed the power of the cross. You know, a few years ago they did a study of art forms in the world that are powerful art forms, and they had the top 10, and I was watching it, I think it was on NPR, and I was watching it, and the number one most powerful art form in the history of the world is the cross, because it represents the Christian movement that has gone around the planet. And so they listed it as the number one most powerful art symbol in the world. I think it's no coincidence, because we know indeed of the power of the cross. We can look at the cross and we maybe are not spared from the sting of the centipede or the bite of the fiery serpent, but we understand the difference between evil and the consequences of evil and being redeemed, being saved through Jesus Christ. This passage in which he talks about the serpent on the staff, he mentions, of course, John 3:16. God so loved the world. I love the fact that that passage, that is historically the most important passage of the Bible and has been called the gospel in miniature, that passage points out that God loved us. This is all because God loved us, that he sent his son, his only son, into the world so that if we believe in Christ, then we are saved. And so the cross, as we look at the cross, as we see the symbols surrounding us here, the cross has meaning for us. It's not just an art form. It has powerful meaning. It means so much to us. It means the death of Jesus Christ, the cruelty of the world, the blindness of the religious leaders. It means so many different things, suffering and the passion of Christ. But then also we realize the empty cross represents to us the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And so the belief, the faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior takes start with the cross and then through the empty tomb into today. And so as we look at the cross, we see it not as an art form, but as a means of salvation, not the cross itself, but the means of salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. That we realize through faith in Jesus Christ, I can withstand anything. I can withstand any of the consequences of evil in the world that constantly surround us and of which we are constantly reminded of the presence of evil, the power of evil in our world. And then we look to the cross and remember all we have to do is believe. Believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the power of the cross, believe in redemption, salvation, and indeed we are saved, that we will be brought into eternal life with God. This passage from John also talks about the light and the darkness, and how indeed as we journey toward the cross, as we look to the cross, then we are drawn to the light. And that many times in our lives and the lives of others, people are drawn to the darkness because they do not want their deeds to be exposed to the light, to the truth of the light, which is very powerful and revealing of all things about us. And it says it's the difference there between the light and the darkness. The cross represents the light, the God's grace, the light of God's love, the light of God's redemption for all people. In fact, that redemption is always possible, that we can change as we journey toward the cross and all the cross means to us and our faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the cross. And that indeed then our lives go toward the light versus the darkness. Nathaniel Hawthorne, great American writer back in the 1800s, wrote a short story called The Great Stone Face. The Great Stone Face. It's an interesting little short story. He talks about this little village out in the country. Near the village, they had this mountainside. And on the side of the mountain, through just natural weathering of the mountain, there was this image of a great stone face. And so everybody talked about the great stone face on the mountain. And legend came about the great stone face that one day someone would come into the village who would bear the resemblance of the great stone face on the side of the mountain, and that this person would be very wise and very gracious, and this person would do great things for them. Nothing supernatural, just a wonderful person. And so there was a young man in the village named Ernest, and Ernest decided that he wanted to find the person who had the image of the great stone face. And so he lived his life in the village, but anytime he heard of a great person, he would invite them to come to the village to speak to them, and that one after another, these people would travel, and they would come, and they would speak, and everyone would be looking at his or her face to see if they resembled the great stone face, because they were looking for the person who would come, who would bear the resemblance of the great stone face, and they would find one after another, that even though their words were wonderful, that their lives necessarily did not reflect that, and that they did not have the image of the great stone face. And so finally, Ernest hears this great poet, and he invites this poet because the poetry is so divine, and he invites the poet there, and the poet comes, and they realize he doesn't bear the image of the great stone face, and then even he says, my life has not been what it should be, and that my poetry reflects what I should have done in my life. And so Ernest is very disappointed, and as he's there, Ernest has grown older. The people of the village see him there with the poet, and they say, Ernest, you have the great stone face. You have the image of the great stone face. You're the person that the legend says will come and show us great wisdom and great power. He had the image of the great stone face the whole time. The cross may be in the world. We may see it at every turn. We see it every time we come into our parking lot above our bell tower. We see it there. But when others see it in you, it makes a difference. When others see the image of the cross in your life, in your words, when they see that you are drawn toward the light, and the light and the faith in Jesus Christ, and that that makes a difference in your life, then they see the cross in you, in us. And they are drawn indeed to have faith not in the cross and not in you, but in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let us pray.